I really feel that God is kind of on the move. You know what I'm saying? Like, there's something stirring within this church. Is anybody with me on that? Yeah? Sort of? Is anybody with me on that? Yeah? God is, like, really up to something, and I feel like it's not about me, it's not about you, it's not about even what we bring to the table, but it is about all of us and what God wants to do with this church and what God wants to do in this city. And I feel like it's been really, really good. We've been gathering, if you're new, for about 16, almost 17, something like that, months now. And I feel like the more we go, the more he leads us and the more he guides us. And it's really good. This last week, I was in Wisconsin. And the whole time I was there, I had a strange craving for cheese. I don't know why. But I was in Wisconsin, and I was there at a ministry training kind of event, helping out with that. And I connected with a bunch of ministry friends as I was there. You're like, okay, what does that gathering look like? You know, usually people have these little fanny packs. That's what pastors usually wear, but I'm not one of those. So they're there, and they have a question for me. And the typical question is, they look at me kind of concerned, a little bit just really lean in a little bit. There's like this small talk, and then just moment, they're going, Tim, how's it going? And they ask this question with like deep concern about the fact that I am a part of a church plant. And they say, like, really, how's it going? I mean, and they're bracing themselves, waiting for me to like unleash the horrors of how hard it is to plant. And I only say that today because some of you have been in this journey the whole time, some of you haven't, but what's funny is that a lot of people that have no idea about church planting and have no idea, but the ones who do, a lot of ministry leaders think, oh, it's really hard. It's a really, really hard journey. You know, you got to like set up your own gear and you got to do stuff like that. And you have to meet in a place that's not really yours. And it's really this difficult journey that you're on. And I just want to say this, you know, I was really excited in the land of cheese to be able to look at my friends and say, I'm doing really, really good. And what God's doing is really, really amazing. And there's nothing really hard about it. And they go, what do you mean it's not hard? I said, I'm not saying that we don't spend energy and we don't work hard. I'm saying whenever you're doing what God wants you to do, it's a pretty good place to be. And I feel like that's where we're at as a church. It's like, there's nothing hard about this. It is exciting. It's energizing to be in the middle of something that God's about. And some of you feel that and some of you don't. And all I'm saying is, I hope you get in the middle of it. I hope you get in the middle of the story of what God's doing here. And I hope that you will join us in saying we want to invite others into this story. You know, last week we talked about praying for people that need Jesus. And we had a little moment in which I think we handed out these little cards that look like this. And we said, pray for people that need to know, that need the gospel in their life. And we also said, and then pray about how can we invite them into this? How can we invite them into the story of what God is doing? And so they can feel the power of God's church and the power of how God uses his church in this world. And so we're pretty serious about that. And we're pretty excited about it. And I just want to say that I'm thankful, yes, that you're here, but I just want to say kind of in front of us that I'm really thankful what God is doing in this place because it's real. And his spirit is moving in us. And I want to encourage you to step into that. And if you're kind of on the outskirts of that and kind of wondering and kind of saying, well, I don't feel that, it's there. And it's something that we all have to be open to receive. And so, anyway, good stuff. I'm from Wisconsin. And let me pray. And then we'll jump into our ancient story. Okay? God, thanks so much for today. And thank you for your word that we're about to look at and how it teaches us and refines us and shapes us. And God, we pray that as we're here, that we would completely be here in a way that allows freedom to take place, in a way that allows our hearts to be open. That God, we're not sort of here or kind of here or here and here and physically, but spiritually we aren't. I pray that we're all in and we're all here. All for you and all for you to be able to move in our hearts. So we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, if you have a Bible, you can open up to 1 Kings chapter 19. If you don't have one, we'll have it on the screen. And by the way, we always have Bibles on the back tables that you can take, you can borrow, you can take with you home if you need one, all that good stuff. But 1 Kings 19, the story we're teaching this week is one of those stories that has kind of been a constant. It's one of those, for me, that I'm like, after I read it, I'm going, what? What just happened? What did I just read? It's a challenging story that you kind of look at and you're a little bit uncertain what's even really going on. And it's one of those stories that when we decided to do this teaching series on ancient stories that teach us new things, when we said we're going to look at that, this was the first story that came to mind. And it was the first story that I felt like God was saying you're supposed to teach. And it was one that I went, all right, I'm ready to teach it, because I'd never taught this story and I'm ready to teach it. And that, I've started it 3 or 4 times in the last few weeks and I quit every time. And said, I'll do something different and a little easier. This is one of those harder stories to teach. But this last week, I felt like, okay, I'm digging in because there's for some reason, God's Spirit keeps saying, this is a message and this is a story that we're supposed to talk about. And so we're going to dig into it. And now on the other side of it, I feel very confident to say, I believe God's Spirit has something for you today. I believe God has something he wants to tell you today. And he wants to use his words in this story and the whole story of a man that we're going to look at to speak into your life. And so we're going to look at a prophet today. And the prophet was a man named Elijah. Now, Elijah is definitely one of the most interesting men in Scripture. I mean, the Dos Equis guy has nothing on this guy. He is the most interesting dude on the planet in some ways. And here's the thing, like he's a part of all sorts of miraculous stuff. I love the story that if you've read it, if you're familiar with it, Elijah's out alone in the desert and he has no food, no water, no food and all this sort of stuff. And so God provides food by sending it through ravens. You guys ever read that story? And so ravens bring him bread and meat every day, which I'm always struck by that. And I've always wondered, do the ravens feed him like they feed their, you know, what they do, right? You know what I mean? Yeah. You guys picturing that? Elijah wide open and waiting for the bread and the meat. I've always wondered how the ravens fed him, but we'll leave that for heaven. Figure that out. But anyway, so Elijah has these kind of strange and interesting stories. He actually never died, which is another crazy part of the story. Meaning 2 Kings 2, if you want to read it sometime, God just calls him up into heaven, which sometimes in our very logical, very grounded, very intellectual minds, we go, that's where the Bible just like steps out of bounds for me. But this is like one of those moments when you're like, okay, I'm going to try and press in and really realize or understand the God's power. And so Elijah's a part of experiences in life where God's power is as powerful as we ever read about. And we're going to start at what I feel, or we're going to look at what I believe is the most pivotal story in his life. I want to begin at the end of that story. 1 Kings 19, verse 9. Like I said, I've never necessarily taught this story, but I have taught from parts of the story and taught little things, but the entirety of it that we're going to look at today is a little new for me and maybe for you as well. 1 Kings 19, verse 9. There he, meaning Elijah, went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Pretty profound question, isn't it? What are you doing here is the question. And I believe God asks it in a way that's not like confused, like, well, what are you doing here, right? He's asking him as a statement, isn't he? I mean, you don't even know the backstory, but you can already know the tone in which God is asking Elijah this question. What are you doing here? Almost like when a parent catches a kid doing something they shouldn't do, right? That's what it feels like at first. It's like, you know, the kid just got caught with his hand in the cookie jar and you walk around the corner as a parent and you do it in a lower voice. What are you doing here? You know what I mean? Like, what are you doing, child? And this is what Elijah, that's what Chrissy does, by the way. She goes like 3 octaves lower. What are you doing? And I always laugh because I'm like, ah, you got your mom voice out. Good. She does that. But anyway, this is the moment that you feel like it kind of feels like God asked Elijah this question. And again, this is at a pivotal time in Elijah's life. He's just on the heels of some crazy, crazy stuff. And God knows exactly why he's in this cave, but he asks him anyway. And so perhaps today, I'm going to suggest that maybe God is going to be asking you the same question. What are you doing here? Meaning, what are you doing here? Not here. We want you here. But what are you doing here in life? What are you doing here spiritually? What are you doing here emotionally? What are you doing here with your family? What are you doing here with your career, your dreams? What are you doing here? And in some ways, that question can be very, very revealing about why you are where you are. And so this is where we began. But let's, so if you are a note taker, by the way, I'd write that question down. Why are you here? What are you doing here? So why was Elijah in a cave? If you've been a part of this series, what we do and why we're talking about ancient stories, we are diving in into a story and we're teaching through a story. And so we're going to take kind of a long journey through someone's story, and we're going to come out on the other side and see how it impacts and teaches us new things about our story. So Elijah begins with this question, but we got to back up to understand why he's in a cave. So why is Elijah in a cave? Well, this is a long and crazy story to get him into this point. It begins with these ravens feeding him, but he leaves them in their culinary ways, and he heads out because in 1 Kings 18, the first few verses, I'm going to summarize some things just so you know and leave some things for you to read, hopefully on your own, but I will summarize most of the story. In the first few verses of chapter 18, Elijah is told to go and to meet a man who's the king of Israel, and his name is Ahab. And God tells Elijah to go do this. And it's in a time in which he tells him, go tell Ahab that rain is coming. Now, Israel has just been in a drought, a severe drought, about 3+ years now. They've had no rain, no dew, no moisture, no anything. And this is impacting, if you can imagine, an ancient culture in a pretty major way. They don't have any sort of forms of irrigation other than rain. And rain hasn't been coming. And so they are in a desperate place, the people of God. And they are starving. They're literally in a famine. That means they're dying. It means that they're desperate. They're hurting. And they're looking around going, where are you, God, right? And so this is the situation. And God instructs Elijah to go to the king, Ahab, and tell him about the coming rain. But Ahab is a king, but he has a wife who's really in charge. Sounds strangely familiar, doesn't it? The kingdom is more of a queendom. I don't know if that's ever been said, but I'll claim it. His wife's name is Jezebel. And Christy wanted to name Addie Jezebel, and I said, have you ever read 1 Kings 18? Just kidding, she didn't. Anyway, we're gonna look at it. The woman Jezebel convinced her husband that to abandon the worship of the creator God and to start worshiping really what we would call false gods, the gods of Baal. And so they start doing this. Jezebel is not an Israelite. She is from a neighboring nation, the Phoenicians. She's a Phoenician princess. She was the daughter of a Phoenician king. And the Phoenicians, if you've probably heard about them in your ancient history classes, they are from the area what would be commonly known today as Lebanon. And so she's a distant sort of foreign woman that comes in as queen of Israel, and she starts to lead Ahab astray. Ahab's the king. He has a lot of power over the people, and she's leading him astray to where he now is leading the people to worship other gods. And the people are responding. Why? Why are they responding? They're responding because they're desperate, they're hurting, they're dying, they have no answers, they're beating a head against the wall going, when will this ever end? And so they are looking for answers, and Jezebel is claiming she has them. She has them in the way of the Baal gods of the fertility of land and the god of rain. And so people start going that direction in which they're trying to find solutions outside of God, because that's what happens, right? Whenever things aren't going like they should go, we look and go, where's God in this? When things aren't going like we think they should go, and he's not taking care of us as we think he ought to, we start to ask questions on other solutions. We start to look for other ways to provide the needs that we have, don't we? And so this is where the people are. They're in a place where they need something, and God apparently isn't providing it, and so they start looking for it in other ways, and Jezebel seems to have the answer. Now, she wants to destroy and eradicate the notion of the God of Israel. And so what she does is she commissions, if you will, a hunting party to track down all the prophets of God. Now, this is a big deal because in this time, the prophets of God are the only people that would help give a message from the Lord. And so this is the people, us, their link to God. It was through the prophets. And so Jezebel hires a hunting party to track them down, slaughter them, kill hundreds of prophets. Now this is Ahab's wife. And God just said to Elijah, go to Ahab and tell him about the coming rain. Don't you think Elijah, this would be a good moment for Elijah to go, you know they're killing the prophets, right? Elijah is the king of prophets, and so to speak. He is considered the greatest of the prophets, and he's going to go right into the enemy's lair, right? And like have this moment and this encounter with Ahab. But this is where he goes, and this would be a moment that you would think he would, you know, shrink in fear, but he doesn't. He leaves his ravens, and in verse 16, the end of verse 16, we'll start reading. It's going to be on the screen. Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to them, is that you, you troubler of Israel? So this is Ahab. He's saying, hey, you know, you're a prophet. You're the one that's the problem. 18, I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to come and meet me on Mount Carmel. I've always wondered if that should be caramel. Either way, sounds delicious. Anyway. And bring the four 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. Now Asherah is considered to be the wife of Baal, so this is like two like husband and wife false gods who eat at Jezebel's table. So Jezebel has at least 850 prophets that she's just deemed, you know, prophet, you know. And there's probably more, but at least 850. So Ahab sent word throughout Israel. I don't know how long this takes. And assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people. So people have all gathered at this mountain. Prophets are all at this mountain. And then he says this to the people. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. So you can imagine this moment. He's like throwing the gauntlet down. What are you going to do? One way or the other. And they just stand there silently. Why? Because they're in a drought and they're desperate and they're at the end of their rope and they're beating their heads against the wall and God hasn't shown himself to them in a long time. So they are conflicted. So we have this moment. Elijah is alone and he's about to meet up with these 850 prophets. And they're going to have a prophet throwdown, apparently. I don't know what that is, but we're about to read about it. And it says, you got one man versus 850. And Elijah challenges them to build an altar. Build an altar, make a sacrifice, and ask your God to come down and consume the offering with fire. Kind of, again, this is a prophet throwdown. So he says, if your God is God, he will consume this offering completely with fire. And so the team Jezebel, we'll call them that, they decide to build this altar. They build their altar, they put their offering there, and then they start chanting and shouting and praying and seeking their false gods, so to speak, to come down and consume this, but nothing happens. It says in verse 26 that they're dancing around it, but nothing. And then in verse 27, I got to read this because I enjoy this part of the story. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them, which is just great. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought. That's how I'm going to read it like I think he said it. Or busy, which by the way, busy in this part of the is translated, maybe they were going to the bathroom, you know, doing paperwork. or traveling. I just love this part. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. Elijah's funny. Can't wait to like hang out with this dude in heaven, you know. Hey man, make fun of them again. That's funny. Verse 28. So they shouted louder and this is crazy too. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears as was their custom until their blood flowed. It's like, come on, a little dramatic, King Jezebel. And then midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Surprise, surprise, right? The Baal gods equate to nothing. So then the scriptures go on and describe what Elijah does. Elijah builds an altar, does the same exact thing, puts his offering on it. Then he does something additionally. He builds a trench around it, fills starts pouring water over the offering to get it drenched, to get the wood drenched. Then he fills up the trenches with water, and so it's just dripping wet because he's just like, I'm just going to like show up and show off. Not me, but my God. So he does this moment. Everything's dripping wet. And then he does this in verse 36. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Who's Israel, by the way? Jacob. We talked about him last week. Let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me. So these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil. That's a lot of stuff. And also licked up the water in the trench. When the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. So now they're saying something, aren't they? In fact, they like begin worshiping. And it's easy to start looking around, isn't it? And this is where they were. They were looking around for other solutions, if you will, when you don't think God has given you what you need. And I think this is so real and so true because the people of God, I think we read this story and we focus on Elijah, and Elijah's a huge part of it, but there's a whole story of a group of people that have been conflicted about what it means to follow God. And they had gotten to desperate moments and hard times, and they started looking elsewhere. It's easy to start believing that maybe the door will never be open. You ever feel like you're looking for a door? And you're just like, God, give me a window. But you're just like beating your head against the wall. This is where they were. And when you're in that place, it's really easy. It's really easy to slip into a dark place. It's really easy to find yourself in a place in which you're really giving your devotion, if you will, and your dedication to things other than God. And this is where they were. They're in this spot and in this place. So what Elijah does next is pretty significant. It's at the end of chapter 18. He begins to pray for rain. So this whole moment's happened on Mount Carmel, and then he begins to pray for rain because that's where it all began. God's bringing rain. So he begins to pray for rain, and there's a story with that, but it goes on and goes on. And he tells Ahab, Ahab's still there. The king's still there. Jezebel's not there. The king's still there. And he tells Ahab, he says, hey, you know what? Go ride ahead. Go take your chariots and your horses and ride ahead to the city of Jezreel. Now, Jezreel is about 17 miles from Mount Carmel. He says, you ride ahead, and I'm going to keep praying for rain. And so Elijah does that. He prays for rain. And finally, it says that a cloud began to form, and then the skies turn black, and rain starts, a torrential downpour. I'll read this part of the story, verse 45. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The winds rose. A heavy rain started to fall, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah. Now, you ever thought about these statements? They're in the Old Testament a lot. The power of the Lord came upon so-and-so. What does that really mean? I mean, if you're familiar with the story of Samson, the guy with incredible strength in the book of Judges, the power came upon him, he picks up a donkey's jawbone and then slays 1,000 Philistines. What? And there's these statements of this craziness about the power of the Lord coming upon him. So Elijah has the power of the Lord come upon him. So this means like something about something crazy is about to happen. You know, like muy loco, here we go, right here. Verse 46, the power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. I read that so many times and nothing really thought of it. Then I thought about it. What? 17 miles away, Jezreel, 17 miles away. It's raining and Ahab has got a chariot with horses. And it's like, I can just imagine this moment. Elijah tucks his cloak into his belt to reveal his Nike Air sandals, and he takes off, right? And he runs past the chariots and the horses all the way to Jezreel. This is this great moment. I don't even know if that's what it means, but I'll picture it that way. But however, the story isn't over. So they arrive in Jezreel, and here's the hope. Elijah had hoped that what had happened on Mount Carmel would turn the hearts of Ahab and Jezebel towards God, but it didn't. Guess what happens? Jezebel is so furious, so enraged by what happened, she vows to kill Elijah. And it was like this moment of change for Elijah, because she vows by the next morning he will be dead. And so Elijah runs. And he runs and he runs and he runs and he runs some more. He's afraid, in which, as the reader, you're like, why are you afraid? You just stood toe-to-toe with 850 prophets and told them that their gods was taking a bathroom break. You know what I mean? Why are you afraid? because you saw the power of God in your life, but yet in this moment you run. Why? Why are you running? It doesn't make sense to us. But he runs, and he runs a long ways. He runs 300 miles. That's a long ways in the ancient world. He runs south. He's in north Israel. He runs the south part of Israel, all the way to a mountain called Mount Horeb, which aka Mount Sinai, the place that God met Moses on the mountain. And so this is where he runs, and he hides in a cave. And he hides in this cave because he's scared. And let me ask you, you know, he asked this, well, we'll read it again. Chapter 19, verse 9. I read this, where we began. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? God is saying to Elijah, I had you. You were safe. I was moving in you powerfully. I was moving through you. And then you became fearful of someone who had no power. Why? What are you doing here? And as I said, I think many of us in this room need to consider this question today. There's a lot in this story, but it kind of culminates at this moment with Elijah. Consider this question, what are you doing here? Because you know what? There's going to be times. There will be times that are dry and that are hard, that we feel like God's nowhere in sight. You ever feel that? There'll be times that we maybe are afraid, and a lot of times fear is a really deceptive thing, and we don't know we're afraid, but we're really afraid of something keeping us from moving forward. And sometimes the challenges of, we'll just feel like, our, like I said many times, like we're just beating our heads against the wall. And it's in those moments, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because you can say, in some ways I'm right there, like this idea of distance from God and this idea of me being in a cave hiding, and maybe I'm not in a cave, but I'm in plain sight, but at the same time I'm not really feeling God's presence with me. I've ran from something, or I'm just in a dark place, or I'm just in a desert place. And it's like, what if God was whispering to you right now, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Because it's in those moments at which we lose steam and we lose fervor for the Lord. So I want to ask you today, where is here? Where's here? Where are you right now? You know, in this story, the people were, again, I keep saying some themes because I think they're real. They were in a drought. They were desperate. They were hungry, thirsty. Elijah was, there was another season that we're not, in this part of the story where Elijah's on a mountaintop, meaning he was having, maybe here for you is this mountaintop, great experience with the Lord. Things are going great, and you are just loving life. Then there's the other parts of Elijah's story. He's on the run, where he's afraid, where he's hiding in a cave, trying to find safety. Where's here for you? Where are you today? Here's what I know. The mountaintop experiences that I've had in my life are real. Meaning the times in which I feel really connected and close to the Father. How many of you guys have ever had a mountaintop experience? Just kind of nod your head, you're there. Some of you haven't. But then there's also those valleys, right, in which they're just as real and maybe seem to come more often than we want. And the valleys can be, like I've said, a drought. The valleys can be confusion. The valleys can be frustration. Like, God, when are you going to break through? Where is here for you today? Is it bitter? Is it hopeful? Is here for you an angry place? Is here for you a lost place? You're just lost. Is here for you joyful, thankful? Is here for you a place in which you just need some answers? Maybe here for you is tired. See, identifying where here is actually an important thing. You know, this idea of drought, and I'll just talk about a couple of these things, because I think there's a lot of things in which, if we just went down and said, where are you right now? There's a lot of here's, okay, by the way. Meaning, I'm right here, this is where I'm at. But in this story, I think one that connects with a lot of us is this idea of drought. And here's the thing about a drought. God used the drought in this story for his power to be revealed. And I think sometimes we look around at the drought and we start looking and our eyes start going to other things and we're trying to find other solutions and other answers when God is saying, if you would just wait, the drought is only an opportunity for me to pour out rain in your life. just to pour down from heaven on you. If you would seek me, if you would just trust me, the drought is an opportunity for God to do something amazing. Maybe the place of here for you is where Elijah ends up. You know, this place of fear. But beyond that, I think where Elijah ends up is a place in which he lost trust in God. Didn't he? I mean, he ran in fear, yes, but he lost trust. And he wasn't sure if God can provide what was needed. And see, the thing about this is a lot of us, when we think about it this way, a lot of us are, we're not hiding. He was hiding in a cave. And so if I thought about that word, and I would say, most of us aren't, we don't think we're hiding. We're in plain view in life. But what is hidden in your life? A lot of us, our faith is essentially hidden. We'll live life, we'll do things, we'll go through whatever every day has, but the sightings of our faith being present in our public life is rare. And so the thing that is in hiding is the fact that we serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and then we're hiding in some ways and showing people who we really are. And here's the thing. Wherever you are, wherever here is, there's a story about how can I take you from here to where you need to go, to move you forward. And I think this is the story that Elijah is experiencing. So this question of where are you, where is here, what are you doing here, Elijah? This isn't a question that is, say, this isn't a negative question. This isn't a cookie jar moment like, oh, I caught you. This is an invitation to move forward, to go someplace new. What are you doing here? I have more for you. I'm not finished. I'm not done. What are you thinking? There's so much more I have for you, more life, more to experience, more for you to do, more for you to be a part of, more for you to think about, more for you to dream about, more. I have more for you. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? And so the thing about here is a place is when we can honestly say where we are, it's an honest assessment of our heart and reflection, but it's also an honest confession. And some of us have to honestly confess to the Father, this is where I am. This is where I am, and I need you to lead me out of it. I need you to take me somewhere. I'm about to kind of wrap this whole thought up and kind of finish, but you have a couple things on the chair, those little post-it notes, and you can get those in a moment, or you can grab them now if you want. But I want you to think about a word or a phrase that describes here. And you're like, okay. A word or a phrase that describes here. You know, these chalkboards up here are just kind of a way for us to identify a little bit together. Like, if this X marks the spot of here, and I had to say where I am right now in life, it could be a really good place, or it could be a really dark place, or it could be a really blah place, a mediocre place, an average place. Here's the thing that I know. Some of us in this room, we're on the mountaintop, and some of us are in the desert, right? And in the drought. But there's a whole bunch of us right in between, in which we don't really feel anything. We don't feel terrible. We don't feel great. What does that say about here? Is that good enough? And I'm not saying good enough in the sense of we gotta feel guilted. The Spirit doesn't lead in that way. I've been saying that a lot lately. I've been saying this, that the Spirit does not enter you into a place of failure. Identifying where you are right now and saying, this is where I'm at. The Spirit doesn't lead you to that place so you can feel like you failed. The Spirit leads you into that place so he can say, I have more for you. He's inviting you to more. There's an invitation to more. And I think so many times when we identify with, we avoid where we are here, and we focus on either where we want to go or where we've been, and we never talk about right now in the present, do we? We just hope to get past the present, to get to the future, or we hope to deal with the past or whatever it is. But what about right now? Where are you? What are you doing here? I want you to think right now, like I said, a word or a phrase. And the idea today is that we take these little post-it notes, and we'd have an honest moment of reflection and an honest moment of confession. And we write a word or a phrase to say, I'm right here. This is where I'm at. And then when we worship in a minute, I think here's another thing that we're working on as a church. We're not just working about coming and receiving, right? And taking it and walking out. We're learning on how to respond. To respond when the Lord is prompting us, to respond when the Lord's doing something in our heart. And whenever you say, this is right where I'm at, the idea today and what we have up here is that you would write that down on a post-it note, and then you would come and you would just, and I'm just going to do this. There's some Sharpies up here if you need them, and pens if you have them, whatever. But the idea is we just say a word, right? And we come up while we're worshiping, we say, no, I'm right here. That's where I'm at. And we say that with a hope, say, God, I'm ready for you to move me forward. You know, when Elijah was asked the question, he was asked twice. Because the first time he didn't really hear, and then God did a bunch of crazy stuff once again, said, I'm not in all that, I'm right here. This is my presence. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah answered the question one more time, but it was kind of not really. He just said, this is where I'm at. And then God said, okay, this is what I want you to do. And he led him forward. And Elijah left the cave and he went forward to the things that God had in front of him. And they were important things, better things than running from a woman named Jezebel and hiding in a cave. He had better things in front of him. And I keep saying it because this is so simple today. We took a long journey through a story to get to one place. The place is this. I want you to be honest about where you're at. Some of us are in great places. And I'll say this, if you're in a mountaintop experience, it's the same question. Where are you? What are you doing here? I'm in a thankful place. It's so great. God is so good. Say that. Celebrate that. This isn't just like, where are you? Oh, everybody who's in a tough spot, let's be honest. If you're in a great spot, let's be honest and celebrate that. You know what I think a lot of us are in, though? I've already said this, but I'll say it one more time, and then I'll finish. I don't want to belabor this whole thing. A lot of us are in a place. Sometimes I just use this word, and because I'm so theologically inclined, the word blah. I'm in a blah place. Right? Blah, you know what blah relies on? Relies on yourself. Blah gets you through the day. Blah says, I need some fun, so I'm gonna go and do something fun for myself and my family. That's blah. Blah is, I'm gonna lead a life and do my best to get through it, blah. Most of us are in blah, and then we show up on church and say, I need God. And he's saying, hey, I have more for you, but you got to talk about where you're at, and I can help lead you forward. So, I don't necessarily think all the time that huge kind of endings are necessary. So this isn't a huge ending. This is a gentle prompt to say, where are you? Identify here. Respond to the Lord. And listen for him to start leading you. Start stepping forward. So, it's a good thing. Spirit is good. He leads us when we need to be led. And then it's our job to respond. So let's pray together. We're going to worship. And whenever we worship, I encourage you to just come and say, I'm here. That's where I'm at. By the way, the reason I gave you two post-it notes, one is for the board and one is for you. So you get to write it down twice and take one with you. Lord, thanks so much for your word, how it teaches us, how it refines us, as we've already said. And Lord, I just pray right now that we'd have an honest moment of not only reflection, but an honest moment. An honest moment of, in a way, confession. And the confession may be a confession of celebration and a proclamation of how good you are. And it may be a confession of, God, I'm in this spot and I need you. And we all need you, God, and wherever we are. And so, Father, I pray right now that, God, we would just be honest before you. It's your story to teach us new things about ourselves. So, God, we love you. We trust in you. It's your name.